Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
This morning on Words of Grace, we direct your attention to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. This passage of Scripture reads as follows: "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." These are passages of Scripture that we desperately need to hear. We live in a very divided day. We live in a very angry day, and anger has spread so far in our culture, in our cities, on the World Wide Web, on the Internet, in our homes, that we seem to be as or more divided than we have been in recent years, at least. We might be quick to point out that there are people who are enemies of Christ, who run to the streets and engage in violence and murder and looting and pillaging. But even among those who name the name of Christ, there's so much anger and animosity. There is so much division and disputing among those who even love the Lord Jesus that every single one of us in particular in the church, we need to hear these passages of Scripture. We need to read them. We need to commit them to memory. We need to do our best to adhere to what we just read in that passage of Scripture. We need to follow this portion of God's Word. Now, this is going to be our subject matter for today on Words of Grace. And prior to looking at these attributes that Paul commends to us that he would describe as the new man, putting on the new man, acting like our Savior Jesus, walking in this new nature that he gave us in the new birth, I want to look at the passages of Scripture prior to this and some of the negative things that we must put off. Now, I love the fact that Paul describes these traits and these attributes as putting off and putting on. This is almost like you take one garment off and you put another garment on in its place. We put off the old man, the behaviors of our former life, the behaviors of the nature that we have in Adam, each and every one of us, because we are born of Adam. We are sons and daughters of Adam. The only nature we have through Adam is the nature of the flesh. We're to put off these old attributes, and we're to put on new attributes, the new man, the nature of Christ that we have in us from the new birth, but he's exhorting us to walk in them, to let them be dominant in our lives. And in doing that, you notice the last thing that we read in verse 15, the peace of God will rule in our hearts. God's peace will reign in our hearts. We will experience great peace. Now, if you're wondering, I don't experience peace, and I want to experience this peace that Scripture speaks about. How do I do that? The answer is found, at least in part, in these principles today. If we do what Paul exhorts us to do in this passage, then we will have more peace in our hearts. And if we have more peace in our hearts, we will have more peace in our personal lives. Let's back up to verse 5. Paul writes, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He's commanding us to no longer behave as we did before we knew the Lord. And the word that he uses there is the word mortify. To mortify something means to put it to death. We put to death our sinful inclinations, or at least we're commanded to. We are to put to death fornicating. We should not be people who engage in sexual intimacy outside of the bounds of holy matrimony. We're to put to death uncleanness, anything that is unclean, unholy. We're to put to death inordinate affection. Any sort of desire that is forbidden of God is inordinate, and we should put that to death. We should put to death evil concupiscence. The word concupiscence means a forbidden desire. So we're to put to death forbidden desires. Also, we are to mortify covetousness, which Paul defines here as idolatry. Some people make idols out of the things that they covet. We often don't liken covetousness and idolatry, but here Paul does. To desire something so much that you're coveting it means that you are actually making an idol out of it, and you're guilty of idolatry. We're all guilty, in that sense, of idolatry. For which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So that's an interesting phrase. Children of disobedience is not to be mistaken for a disobedient child. We can be disobedient children of God, but these people are the children of disobedience. We're children of God, albeit sometimes disobedient, but we are nonetheless children of God. These people that he describes that the wrath of God will come upon are children of disobedience. They are, as the Old Testament would say, sons of Belial, and the New Testament would say people who are of their father, the devil. The wrath of God is reserved for the wicked, and God's wrath will fall upon them. Paul's point here is that you and I should not be engaging in behaviors and activity that the wicked are engaged in, fornications and idolatries and inordinate affections and uncleanness of all sorts, in the which you also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You were a person who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, as Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. But as people who know Christ, we're not to walk like we formerly walked. We're not to walk as those in the world who don't know Christ, many of whom will never know Christ, for whom the wrath of God is reserved. We ought to live like our Savior Jesus Christ. We ought to behave like our Heavenly Father. And so Paul would go on to say, but now ye also put off these, put off all these. You are commanded now to put off all of these traits, these behaviors. But now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And of course, Paul is writing here to a church full of people who have professed their faith in Christ. They've been baptized in his name. They've pledged to put off these old behaviors and to put on this new man. This is an observation and an expectation, but it's also an exhortation, a command to them. As we observed in verse 5, he's commanding them to mortify their sinful behaviors as they live in this world. The point is that as people who know the Lord, as people who have been born of His Spirit, people who've been quickened when they were dead in trespasses and in sins, we have a different nature that God has given us. We pledge to put off and to mortify that old nature when we unite with His people and follow Him as disciples. And we have pledged to put on this new man and endeavored to put on this new man when we united with His church as we became His disciples. And so Paul is reminding the Colossian brethren, as he reminds us, to put to death our old sinful inclinations and to be aware of the fact that we have to do this each and every day of our lives. Now, this passage of the book of Colossians is one of lists. You had a list of things that we're to mortify here in this chapter. We have a list of attributes that he describes as the old man. You have put off this old man, which is defined as anger. We should not be angry people. If you find yourself angry all the time, please understand that that's something that you need to repent of. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, but there's also such a thing as hysteria. And I believe in our present day and age, we might be seeing more hysteria than we are seeing righteous indignation. Put off anger, put off wrath, put off malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth. He would condemn all of these things, and he describes them as the old man. And again, for the unregenerate, that's the only man they have. But here it's an expression to describe the person that we were before Christ, the nature that we have with Adam, what we're commanded to mortify, and what we are assumed to have put off when we became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes this by saying, lie not. Don't tell things that are not true one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, as we begin thinking about the new man today, and this exhortation, though you are expected to have put on the new man, you're also commanded to put on the new man in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. It's interesting that Paul would command us to do something that he, with his remarks, has assumed we've already done. And this goes to tell me that this is something that is very experiential for the child of God, or experimental for the child of God. This has to do with his daily life. It's something that he has done, and yet it is something that he's commanded to do again. This is why the Lord Jesus said that we must take up our crosses daily and follow him. And in doing that, we shall be his disciple, his student, his learner. This is a daily discipline. This is something that we're to be engaged in each and every day of our lives. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Now, before we look at this new man and the various traits that we find as Paul exhorts us to walk in and to put on, I want you to notice that his audience here is the elect of God. He would say in verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And so he's writing to these people at Colossae. He's writing to the Colossian church, and he's describing them as the elect of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. This word elect means chosen and has reference to the people that God chose, God the Father chose in his Son, the Lord Jesus, before the foundation of the world. And we find this as a word that was used by Jesus in his public ministry, and being a word that Jesus used, it's a word that we find repeated to us by the gospel writers such as Matthew and Mark. It's something that the Apostle John taught about often in his gospel account, giving us the words of Christ as he would publicly preach on the fact that the Father had given him a people. The Apostle Paul would use this word often, as we find it here in the book of Colossians. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. In Titus 1, he said, God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life to us, the elect, before the world began. This is a concept that Bible writers often spoke about and wrote about. They knew it, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Election was a topic that was so commonly emphasized in the first century church. And it's one of the doctrines that has fallen out of popularity, fallen out of teaching many times in the history of the church, to be revived by theologians and preachers and scholars through the study of God's Word throughout church history. But notice when Paul exhorts them, he doesn't just exhort them as a group of random people who happened upon the gospel and decided to believe in Jesus, but these are people that are described as the elect of God. That means that they're chosen of God. As Jesus said in John chapter 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Jesus sends these men into the world, not as people who happened upon him, but people that he sought out. He approaches them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He had chosen them to this work that they were to go and to do. And because of that, this was a doctrine that the first century Christian knew. They were well versed in it. They embraced it and they believed it. I suppose the best description and explanation of this doctrine in Scripture is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We all don't have the same physical blessings in this world, but mark my word, every single person who belongs to Jesus has the same spiritual blessings awaiting them in the next world, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now that's more than a mouthful, and it's more than we could share with you in the time that we have remaining on the air today, but let's just notice the high points. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God the Father has blessed us according as he, God the Father, has chosen us in him, that is, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God the Father did choose us in His Son before the world began. This is the election of grace, as we read of it described in Romans chapter 11. And if by grace it can be no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. By definition, grace is unmerited. Work is by definition effort and labor. Salvation can either be by grace or by works. It cannot be by both. And Scripture is emphatic that salvation is by grace. This teaches us here in Ephesians chapter 1 that God the Father chose us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the world began and set our destiny beforehand, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, not ours but His, to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. One might ask, why did God save us? Number one, because He loved us. He saved us. And number two, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It glorified Him to do so, and that's why He did it. Notice in Colossians chapter 3 that Paul is writing to the elect of God, put on therefore. The old cliche preachers used to say is anytime you see therefore, ask what the therefore is there for. He's giving you a summary, a conclusion, the conclusion to the matter of you need to mortify your members on the earth. You've put off the old man and put on the new man. So therefore, you need to put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, etc. So you, as the elect of God, ought to be doing some things. You ought to be behaving yourself in a certain way because of who you are. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. The elect of God is holy and beloved to God. Put off these old attributes and put on these new attributes. Walk in the nature that the Lord Jesus has given you when He saved you from your sins. Be like Christ and not like Adam. Walk after the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There are so many different ways that you can express this from Scripture, and all of them are fitting and wonderful and true. Now, for the remainder of time that we have today, let's get more specific about what sort of behaviors we ought to put on. And again, remember that Paul describes these as a garment. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. And he assumes that these people have already done this, and yet at the same time, he's exhorting them to do this because we need the exhortation daily. As American Christians, we need to be reminded right this moment that this is the type of person that Jesus expects us to be. Because I have news for you. If you look out into the world today and you take a census, a survey of the behaviors of God's children, this is not the way many of us are behaving. It's not reflected. This mindset is not reflected in the way we talk to each other, in the things that we say about one another, the things that we say about people with different opinions, or even about our own political leaders. It isn't the way that we are expressing our opinions or our disagreements with one another on social media or even face-to-face. We need this passage of Scripture. I need this passage of Scripture more now than at any other time. And I pray that it blesses you. This passage has spoken to me greatly over the past week. As the elect of God, we're commanded to put on bowels of mercies. That's an interesting phrase for us today. We don't use this verbiage anymore. But as a first century Jew, to describe something that impacts you to the level of bowels, as it were, that is to say your inside, your organs, the core of your being, Jews often use this to convey a very deep, we might say heartfelt emotion. And that's a very similar expression if you think about it. When the Jew would talk about bowels, they would speak about your organs. When we say heartfelt, what is our heart? It's the organ that beats in our chest. Now, do we really experience that emotion in the beating organ in our chest? No, we don't. But we intend to convey that it is an emotion, a feeling that we feel to the core of our being. We feel it deep down inside would be another way to express that. It's a very similar idiom or figure of speech to what the Jews would use when they would talk about loving someone from their bowels, or as Paul would say here, bowels of mercies. So from that language, we observe that we are to have mercy with the innermost feeling and intensity. If you love someone to the core of your being, there's an intensity there. Likewise, we are to show mercy one to another with great intensity. And Paul describes this here as bowels of mercy. To the core of our being, with great intensity, we are to be merciful to those who are around us. A real intense mercy for others, genuinely from the very core, the very depths of our being, from the bottom of our heart, would be another modern figure of speech. We should be those who are merciful. Now, just to ask you the question briefly, what is mercy? What does it mean to be a merciful person? We often like to say that grace is when God gives you what you don't deserve, and mercy is when He doesn't give you what you do deserve. And so when God is merciful to us, He doesn't punish us. He doesn't chasten us. He isn't as harsh with us as our sin would deserve, as our sin would warrant. Certainly, we deserve eternal separation from Him in the lake of fire, in conscious agony and misery because of our transgressions of His law. And God doesn't give that to us. He is merciful to us because He loves us, He chose us, He redeemed us through His Son Jesus, He quickened us by His Holy Spirit. And His mercy is new every morning. He's rich in mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. As Paul exhorts us to be merciful people, to have the bowels of mercy, he's exhorting us to be intensely merciful people from the core of our being, to not give people what they really deserve, or perhaps what we think they really ought to deserve, for mistreating us or disagreeing with us or speaking against us, so on and so forth. And so we're to be inherently merciful people. Paul goes on, we are to be people who are holy and beloved with the bowels of mercy, but he goes on to say we are to put on kindness. This word kind means friendly and generous and considerate. I think we all understand what kindness means and how the world needs kindness today. This is one of the ways that we glorify God in heaven as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We don't do that by screaming at people. We do that by showing our good works, and that glorifies our Father, which is in heaven. One good work that we need to be walking in is that of kindness, acts of kindness, to be loving and kind to people who are around us. Here's one that we need as much now as ever. Humbleness of mind, humility. This is the opposite of arrogance or pride or being narcissistic or egotistic, not self-centered, but Christocentric and charitable to those who are around us. We ought to be humble people, not worrying more about what I want, me, myself, and I, you know, the three most important people that we all know. But we ought to be people who think low of ourselves. We ought to be humble people who walk in the sight of God in all humility. Now, you might wonder, how can I foster humility in my mind? To me, humility grows as we take a realistic survey of our own heart, of our own nature, of our own sin, and we view ourselves through the lens, the mirror, the reflection of God's standard as revealed in His Word. When I read that it's wrong to murder, and if I hate someone, I've committed murder in my heart, that causes my self-exaltation to diminish. When I realize that committing adultery is to simply lust after another woman in my heart, that causes me to see my own sinfulness. When I realize that to simply covet something is to commit idolatry, and I realize that I'm a pagan idolater by my own works, that causes my estimation of myself to diminish, and I can foster greater humility as I walk in the sight of God, as I walk before Him. I can be a humble person, not thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to me the measure of faith. Continuing in Colossians chapter 3, Paul would exhort us not only to have humility of mind, but also meekness. Meekness means lowliness and conveys the idea of being low in one's estimation of himself, very similar to humility, but some definitions that I've read of this word also involve the idea of a lack of self-will. Jesus was meek and lowly, and he was never self-willed, though he were the only one in the world who could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, because he was God incarnate. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He had no self-will. He did only what the Father had bidden him to do. And he was the most meek man who ever lived in the world. Long-suffering, the last attribute in verse 12 of Colossians 3, has reference to enduring things that we would not endure, that we do not want to endure. We would say in our modern times as patient, we are to be long-suffering people. That compound word there, long, implies duration of great length, and suffering implies dealing with and enduring things that we would rather not endure. We ought to be long-suffering people, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. As disciples of Christ, we ought to be people who forgive one another, our fellow disciples. Churches wouldn't have problems if everyone in the church would forgive one another their faults when they occur and not hold things against one another. So often it's not the case. Somebody posted on social media this week that if you let go of your grudges, your hands would be open to receive a blessing. And even that's almost cliche to think about and express in those terms. That was a good statement. It was a good statement. If we're holding on to the grudge, our hands are too closed to be open enough to receive a blessing. We are commanded to forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. In fact, in the model prayer that Jesus gave, we're taught to pray, "Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors." And so there might be times that God deals more harshly with us as his sons because we are unforgiving than he would have if we had simply forgiven other of his children. We are to be forgiving people. The Christian is to epitomize forgiveness as he walks in the world. And above all these things, put on charity, as the Oxford English Dictionary defines as the disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions and to make allowances for their shortcomings. Time doesn't allow it, but read the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and Paul's in-depth explanation and description of charity from a biblical perspective. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, that is to say, a stamp of authenticity of spiritual maturity. Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And what's going to happen? Well, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Perhaps the greatest epidemic in America today, aside from all of these hateful tendencies that we read of in this chapter, is a lack of thankfulness from those who know and love our Lord Jesus Christ. May we put off the old man, put on the new man, and walk in these godly attributes that God's peace may reign in our hearts, and by extension of that, our homes and churches, that we might be thankful in the sight of Almighty God. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.